rugged cross. And Paul, the apostle, said, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It may seem, you know, if he didn't have an understanding of the cross, it would seem sort of odd that as Christians we glory, we cherish such an emblem, you know, of suffering and shame. Where the cross and the crucifixion of Christ was a horrendous scene of agony, and it was brutal. It was a horrible death. Not only that, it was extremely unjust. As we will see, Jesus died not having committed any crime, not having done anything worthy of death. And yet, even though, you know, and of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is hopefully who we love more than anyone else. And so you would think, right, that to see and to consider and to understand his death, the brutal and unjust death that he suffered, in many ways you would think that would provoke rage or provoke some kind of, you know, anger or some kind of hatred toward that event. But it doesn't. It provokes love. It provokes worship. And isn't that not, it's an interesting thing, but we understand why. Because what happened at the cross was the greatest event in all of history. It was the greatest event. It was the greatest act of love for the greatest, well, it was the greatest act of love by the greatest person for the greatest number of people. It accomplished the greatest work in the history of mankind, the redemption of our soul. There's something great about the cross of Christ. It's the greatest reason to rejoice. It's been the theme of the greatest songs in all of history. On the other hand, it's the greatest travesty of justice, the greatest display of human depravity. The cross is where the glory of God and the corruption, the sinfulness of man collide. And I just thought it would that we would do well this morning to spend a little time at the cross. As we work our way through John's account here, my outline is simply to look at three people, if you will, three groups, and in that we'll see what John gives us here in this scripture. Obviously, the first one we're going to look at is the dying Savior. In verse number 17, let's pick up and read there. We read it, but we'll continue on a little further. It says, "And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written." We'll stop there for now. But as we look at the dying Savior here, It would be a good idea, I would suggest, perhaps this week during, you know, this time between now and next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, that you go and read the different accounts of the, especially of the cross, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and reread perhaps here in John. And you'll see that they give different details, different viewpoints, if you will. When I was a boy, a lot of you know, and you've forgiven me a long time ago, that I grew up in the state of Pennsylvania. And having been born and raised in that state, it wasn't uncommon for, I think, a family as ours to visit Gettysburg, where the battle of the Civil War happened there, and it was the most northern battle in that war. And I've been to Gettysburg three times. Once when I was young with my mom and dad and brothers and sisters, and we visited the battlefield and did a tour and so on. And then later in the Boy Scouts, our Boy Scout troop took us to Gettysburg. And we toured it again. And then, I don't know how long ago it was, I don't know if Josh was born, but I took our family. We were back visiting my parents, and we went to Gettysburg. So three times I've been there. And each time, if my parents hired a guide, you know, rode in our car, and we went around, and he explained things and told us about the battle, and he emphasized particular things. One thing I remember from, and it's interesting, I guess things that stick in a child's mind, but I was young, I don't know how young I was, younger than 12, I believe. And what I recall from his talk, there was a couple things, but one of them was how many horses died in that battle. I'd never had thought about it. But about 1,500 horses died in the Battle of Gettysburg. That stood out to me. And there was some other aspects that I remember him talking about. There was a statue of Robert E. Lee looking out across the field, you know, and he described the scene of Pickett's charge and all that, and that kind of stood in my mind. And then we went back with the Boy Scouts, and we had a different guide, and we learned different things. And then with my family, I think we bought like a little cassette tape you plug in and you listen to it as you drive around. And each time, different aspects of that battle was kind of introduced. And when you read the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the cross, again, you'll see a few details that each one emphasizes. When you read the other accounts, actually probably give a little more detail than John. John's more scant than perhaps Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In those accounts, you hear a lot of the dialogue of the people, you know, jeering, mocking, and criticizing Jesus on the cross, and the dialogue with the thief, you know, one thief casting insults at Jesus, and the other one saying, be quiet, you know, we're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. And you hear the sayings of Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, and so forth. And so you'll see those things. And other details, even about the darkness that was on the face of the earth for 3 hours, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and the veil in the temple rending from top to bottom. And so there's all those details that you'll see if you read the other accounts. But John gives a more detailed account about the 12 hours leading up to the cross. But when it comes to the scene of the cross, I think John had one particular objective, the Holy Spirit moving through John to write, had one main objective, one main goal in what he wanted us to learn, what he wanted us to see. And as I considered all of these things, I recognize one thing is, and we'll get to this maybe in a minute, but I'll point it out, it's probably the most prominent, is he four times here says that the scripture might be fulfilled. John is saying that everything that took place on the cross was in fulfillment of prophetic scripture. And he's very careful to point that out. But I want to just consider for a moment, as we think about the Savior dying, about Jesus' death, there's so many, many things, but we have time just to consider a few things. I put down two. One is he died a substitutionary death. And I'll make that clear, I think, as we go along. But first of all, just think with me for a moment. In these first couple of verses we read, 17, 18, it tells us that they went to a place called a skull, and known as Golgotha in the Hebrew, is also known as Calvary. And he was crucified. And there were two others with him. And John just puts that out there, not embellishing, not in, you know, any, just says they went there, he was crucified, there were two others crucified. And it's as though, you know, he's just saying this was a crucifixion. A crucifixion was, it's a judicial death. It was a death of a criminal. That's why there were two others there. They were thieves. They were criminals. This was an execution. Crucifixion was capital punishment in the Roman Empire. And so, it was the death of thieves. It was the death of murderers like Barabbas. It was the death that others died as a means of paying for crimes that they had committed. It wasn't an accidental death. It wasn't a crime of passion. It wasn't, although there was some anger and passion involved in it, it wasn't, you know, being in the wrong place at the wrong time. This was a very specific death that Jesus died. And he didn't die just as a martyr for a good cause. He died the death of a criminal. He died the death of one who had done something evil. Mark, and maybe it's in Matthew and Luke as well, they call the other thieves, they call them malefactors, which means evildoer. So Jesus was dying the death of a malefactor, a criminal. He was dying the death of a wicked person, somebody who had committed evil crimes. And yet, well, and let me just say also that when this plaque that was on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, John calls it here a title, but other accounts say it was his accusation. This is what they accused him of. They accused him of insurrection, if you will, of, you know, being an enemy to the emperor. That's what their accusation was to Pilate, because that's the only thing that would get Pilate to give him the death sentence. So he died the death of a accused and convicted criminal, and yet the ironic thing is he was the most innocent man who ever lived. He had done no wrong. He had committed no crime. Go to, just for a moment if you would, I think we have time to do this, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, it's sadly, it's, I want to say, almost funny, but it's not at all, how desperate they were in trying to bring some kind of conviction. Matthew chapter 26, look with me at verse 59. They arrest Jesus during the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they bring him before the chief priests and the elders. And verse 59 says, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus. Well, right there we're told that the witnesses were false. But they sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Now that doesn't mean there weren't any, because it says, yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Well, what does that mean? It means that the false witnesses were there, but they couldn't come up with a credible accusation. As a matter of fact, I think it's in Mark, it says that there, you know, they one brought this one thing and one another, but nobody could agree. And then it says in verse 60, they found none, yo, many false witnesses came. And then it says, at the last came two false witnesses. They finally get two. The Bible says, you know, that it had to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Two, they couldn't get any two to say the same thing, but finally two of them said, verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. What an accusation, eh? That was it. That's all they came up with. After all this trial and all of this, you know, going on and trying to get somebody to agree, they finally got two guys, and the best they could do was say, well, he told us, somebody heard him say, he could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Really? That's all he got? That's all they had. And then the high priest asked Jesus directly, are you the Christ? He says in verse 63, Jesus didn't answer those accusations, but he said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now he had been telling them that for 3 years, but Jesus says in verse 64, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered, he is guilty of death. That was the trial. Wouldn't hold up in any court today, but that's all they could do. But finally they said, oh, he's blasphemed. All right, now we have it. But then they had to send him to Pilate. Pilate didn't care anything about blasphemy. They couldn't go to Pilate and say, this man has blasphemed our God. Pilate was a blasphemer. So they said, he's against Caesar. He's the king. And that you can't be loyal to Caesar and not, you know, take out a rival king. And so they spun it that way to Pilate. But Pilate tried over and over. I mean, Pilate declared on a couple occasions, this is an innocent man. I find no fault in him. He questioned him. He interviewed him. He talked to him. And he said, I see nothing in him worthy of death. But they pressed him and they pressed him. Pilate tried to pawn it off on Herod. Herod just mocked him and sent him back. And Pilate's wife said, I've suffered much in a dream about this man. He's innocent. And he said, she told him, don't have anything to do with him. And Pilate washed his hands and said, I find in no fault in this man. If you take him and you crucify him. Over and over and over and over and over again, Jesus was declared innocent. And Pilate didn't want to crucify him, but he felt pressed. Because he was a coward, because he was a politician, he gave in. Now, man found no fault worthy of death, but you know, God didn't either. Because he had no sin. He was God, he was sinless, he was holy. In 1 John chapter 3, it says this about Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found, no, that's in Peter, sorry, neither was guile found in his mouth. So why did he die the death of a criminal when he was not one? Was it just simply unjust? Was it just simply a mistrial and a bad, you know, situation? Was that all there is to it? There's a lot more to it than that. We know that he died the death of a criminal because he was dying for not his own sins, not his own crimes, not his own iniquities, not his own injustices. He was dying for ours. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. The Bible is very clear about that. It says in 1 John 3, this is the one in 1 John 3, "And ye know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." He died, as I said, according to the Scripture. This was not, as we've even looked at last week, this was not Jesus, the victim of some cruel plot, although they were cruelly plotting against him. But he wasn't the victim. This was something God had prophesied and planned centuries before. Even in eternity past, God had determined that Jesus would go, that Christ would come, that he would die, that he would bear our sins in his own body on the tree, and that he would die the death that we deserved. And that's what he did. It was prophesied. It was said over and over that they wouldn't break his bones, and that they would gamble for his garment, and all those things were prophesied. Because it was the determinate counsel of God, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2. So think about that. Put that together. He died a criminal's death. He had no crimes of his own, but this was the plan of God. Why? Because he was there to die for us. It wasn't unjust in the sight of God because Jesus took upon himself our sins. Even the sins of those thieves that were on either side of him. Even the sins of Barabbas, who they released and crucified Jesus in his place, which is really a picture. So when we look at the Savior, John just gets right to the heart of it. It was a crucifixion for crimes, but he hadn't committed them. And they were our crimes, our sins that were placed on him. So we see the dying Savior. Secondly, as we move along, we'll see what I call the deluded sinners. In verse 23, "The soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat." Now, something different about the coat. "The coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.'" And here's the statement, "that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." Now here we have the soldiers, and this is again John just very matter-of-factly laying out what happened there. The soldiers crucified him, and then they took the spoils, they gathered the garments and the things. And if you remember, you might not really just understand the weight of the wealth of a garment. Garments back then were like money. I mean, it was commodity. It was worth something. There was value in garments more than we have so many clothes in our closet. We could get rid of half and still would be just fine, right? But they didn't have so many clothes back then. It was difficult to manufacture them, difficult to get them, and so on. And that's why when you read in the Old Testament, sometimes when Achan saw a wedge of gold in a Babylonian garment, he coveted after it. Or, he talks about not laying up treasures where moth and rust doth corrupt. Well, the moths eat the garments, the rust corrupts the coins. But garments were worth something. And this garment was woven. It was not, it didn't have any seam. And so rather than cut it up, they were going to keep it all one piece, but see who could win the lots to get it. Now, that's, I assume, a common scene at the foot of crucifixions. But here, it really is a sad picture. because there were the soldiers. There was also a multitude of people. And they were all gathered around the cross. And they're, just think about it this way. They're gathered around the event, the greatest event in all of human history, the Savior dying for our sins. And what are they doing? They're worried about garments. They're gambling for stuff. They're, you know. I mean, that's a sad picture, but it's so indicative of what man is like. When we present the gospel, when we hear the gospel, when we think about the old rugged cross, and yet so many times people are totally indifferent, as these soldiers. They were just indifferent about what was happening. Here's somebody dying. Here's somebody, bleeding and agonizing on the cross. That's one thing. But here's somebody who was innocent. Here's the Savior, God the Son, God a man, dying in our place. And they were oblivious to it. You know what I'm saying? It was just... It never registered. Why? Because there's, you know what we learned in our memory verse? They were looking at things that were visible. Things that were temporal. Things that are material. And too often that's the way we as human beings are. Christ died for our sins, but we're focused on the garments. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples one time, how hardly a rich man will enter into heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter in heaven. Because they don't, you know, they're enamored by things that will rust and corrupt and burn and decay. And disinterested in the Savior and eternal things. Not only was there, you know, the material spoils that blinded the eyes of the soldiers, but all this, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they seem to emphasize even more so the mocking. You know, if you be the Christ, come down from there. And you know, he said he would tear the temple down and build it up in 3 days, and he can't even get off the cross. And they just mocked him over and over. And I wonder sometimes, you know, like the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they led this charge against Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. And I can't imagine, except that there was a whole bunch of people who really knew nothing about what was going on, but there was a crowd and there was a chant and there was, this expression of hate, and they just joined in. And they started mocking. They didn't even really even understand why. I don't know if anybody stood around and said, what did he do anyway? But they just heard the mocking, and so they chime in with it. Because it was popular, because it was what the multitude was doing. And how many times people miss the gospel because people mock? What will people think? If I become a Christian, I'll have to side with the minority and not the majority, that's for sure. But you know how sad when he was dying for them and they turned away. Well, we have to get to the end here. We see the dying Savior and the deluded sinners. There's another group. The dedicated servants. Look with me at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, there it is again, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon a hyssop and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It's interesting just to note, and we've noted it many times, but who was at the cross and who wasn't, isn't it? We read here about four ladies: Mary, her sister, another lady named Mary, and Mary Magdalene. Four ladies. Now there were 12 disciples a few hours ago, right? But we don't read of Peter being there. Judas certainly wasn't there. There's 10 other disciples. One of them was there. I believe it was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way he referred to himself. But as far as we know, there weren't any others, as far as the disciples. They had all forsook. And you know, it's an interesting scene to think about, that out of all of those who had followed Jesus, there was these four ladies. John was there because he basically gave his mother's care into the hands of John. John cared for her after Jesus died. But that was all we know of that was there. And the ones that were there, those ladies, were the ones that I would think would be the most difficult for them to be there. You know? His own mother. Mm-hmm. If there's anybody that could legitimately say, "I can't watch, I can't be there, I just can't." But she was there, and the other ladies were there. Because, well, there's only one answer. Their love just bound them. They couldn't, but yet they could not. Peter had denied the Lord. The other disciples had fled. But these were there. Now we know God restores Peter and the others, but I just wonder, when I read about those ladies and I think to myself, would I have been there? Would my love for Christ made it such that I couldn't forsake him in that hour? And so there were these dedicated servants. And next week we'll look at the resurrection. Do you know who the first ones at the tomb and the resurrection were? Mary Magdalene and those ladies. They watched to see where Jesus was buried. They were going back to put spices on him. And you just see there a beautiful picture of someone who, yes, their hearts were just as broken. They were just as bewildered. They were just as, brokenhearted about what was going on to Jesus as all the rest. But they just couldn't leave his side. Their dedication is an example. Well, as we see the dying Savior, he died for our sins. We see the world around him, oblivious, fooling around with garments. But there were some servants that were dedicated and that clung to him. And in this, group this morning, out of the ones that were more interested in things, or the ones that were just only interested in Jesus, which category are you? That's the question I guess we have to ask ourselves, right? Has Jesus died for my sins, have I received him? Am I his disciple? Am I dedicated to him? Let's stand together.